Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter number 6 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 6, we're not that far yet in our study. We're at the end of chapter 3. But what Paul addresses here in chapter 6, we're kind of introduced to some degree in chapter number 3. Again, we're going to look specifically this afternoon at what the Word of God declares very plainly, that biblical Christianity is neither legalistic nor is it lawless. All right. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The answer is, God forbid. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," that of course being the gospel. Verse 18 says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's take our Bibles, friends. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 3, please. Yes, biblical Christianity, it is neither legalistic nor is it lawless. Romans chapter 3, we've seen in our study here recently, look again, if you would please, at verse 38. Sorry, make that 28. There's no 38. Romans 3, 28. Therefore, whenever you see the word therefore or wherefore, what do we usually typically ask you to say? What question? Martina got it. When you see a wherefore, why is it therefore? Even I do that sometimes with the therefore. Because typically, not always, but usually it means on this account. Well, on what account? Based on what has just been said. Based on what has just been written. The surrounding context. And so Paul is making a conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Notice what he says. Without the deeds of the law. The word without means apart from. This same preposition is translated that, apart or without. And it's used in the life of Christ. In fact, in Hebrews, when the inspired writer there speaks of Christ, it uses this preposition without, and it says that he, Christ that is without sin. In him is no sin. He's without sin, apart from sin. Well, here it's the same preposition, without, apart from. And so what's Paul simply stating? We conclude that a man is justified. Remember what justification means. It means to not make righteous, but it means to pronounce or to declare to be righteous. And so how does a holy, just God declare to be righteous a wicked sinner like Scott Letzring? It's only by His grace, which is freely given. Why? Because the penalty of Scott Letzring's sin has been dealt with. Remember that the full demands of God's justice have been fully met in Christ. In other words, the wrath of God was poured out upon the sin of mankind, including my sin and your sin, yea, the sins of the whole world. And so Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so you think about that. It's on that basis alone that God the Father can declare Scott Letzring righteous, or can pronounce me to be righteous, because I'm in Christ. It's through faith in Christ. It's without. It's apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, it's apart from doing good works. In the context, from using the good, just, holy law of God as a means of obtaining God's righteousness, or we could say salvation. It's not obtained through law keeping. We know that. Paul has made that abundantly clear. Think about the two first sections, major sections of this epistle. The first major section is what? It's that the wrath of God is revealed unto all the unrighteous, basically upon mankind. And so Paul systematically, very carefully, goes through, and he covers in the first three chapters of Romans all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles. He talks about the Gentiles that sin openly and unashamedly. You know, the really heathen, bad people. And then he also talks about those moral people, those Gentiles who look down upon the homosexual. But in reality, they too are guilty, condemned sinners under the wrath of God, because they also are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And then he addresses the religious people in the world, and identified here as the Jews. The Jewish people are addressed in Romans 3, and the same conclusion. They're under sin as well. And so the simple lesson we learned in this first major section we learned was what? That the whole world is guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then in this next major section, he's talking about, again, the wonderful doctrine of justification. How can a wicked sinner who's guilty before God, how can he be saved? How can she be saved? How can she or he be declared righteous in the sight of God? Well, it involves the righteousness of another, that being Jesus Christ. So anyways, with that said, verse 28, Paul concludes that a man is justified, is declared righteous by faith or through faith apart from the law. Okay, the deeds of the law, the works of the law. One simple reminder, we mentioned it last week, but remember what that word conclude means. The word conclude, literally it means, kind of a long definition, it means that a person has made a calculation based on the facts and has arrived at a safe and solid conclusion that must be firmly believed. Now memorize that, okay? But let me repeat that. This Greek word is translated reckon in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. We're to reckon something. We're to reckon that when Christ died, we died, right? We're to reckon that we are dead to sin. Well, here the word is not used in that same context, but the meaning is the same. Here we're to reckon, we're to conclude that a person is not declared righteous by law keeping. It's not through the keeping of the law, by the works of the law, but rather by faith alone in Christ alone. And again, that definition. It means that a person has made a calculation based on the facts and has arrived at a safe and solid conclusion that must firmly be believed. You see, friends, the Christian faith is not based on myths, fairy tales, fables. It's based on evidence, historical facts. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, when the Lord had already said back in verse 25, Paul had said, the Holy Spirit had said through Paul, whom the Lord, speaking of Christ, has set forth, did publicly demonstrate the Son of God when He was crucified on that cross of Calvary. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done when nobody saw it. It was done openly. Eyewitnesses. Historic facts of part of history. Christ's resurrection by witnesses. In fact, hold your place here. Go to Acts chapter 1 just quickly. I want you to see this. Because Christians, you know this by personal experience. You come across people all the time. They question your faith. They doubt the Bible. They say, oh, that's just a book written by men. It's got all these contradictions. It's just, you know, it's based on some mysterious faith. When just the opposite is true. In reality, think about this. In reality, those who believe, say, in evolution, you talk about a strange, mythical belief. It's that. In essence, let me just boil it down to you this way. We all came from a wet rock. That's what the evolutionist really believes. A wet rock. You say, I don't understand that. I haven't heard that. I thought it was the Big Bang. It is the Big Bang. But go back to what they actually believe. Read, I don't encourage you to do this, but look at what Charles Darwin wrote and others that have followed. They believe that through this condensation, this dripping on this wet rock, it put into motion certain things that eventually caused this Big Bang. They teach it a very old earth and universe, millions and billions of years old. Where they get that from what? They get that primarily from one foundational chart that was written and made in the 1700s. And it was the chart by two men that listed this in the stratas of, again, of the archaeological findings of fossils and such. They have these different layers. Even carbon-14 or carbon dating, it all still goes back to that chart. Everything is based on that foundation. You take away an old earth, you destroy evolution and everything about it. That is their main sticking point. Sometimes people don't see that, but that's the reality of it. But it's based on foolishness. It's based on fables. Nobody has seen this. Nobody has witnessed this. It's faith. It's a misplaced faith. It's a blind faith, evolution that is. It's against scientific fact, by the way. Science does not prove evolution, not one bit of it. True science proves the Bible. Not that we need science to prove God's Word. God's Word is true. But the worldwide flood is ample evidence, beloved. Ample proof that what God said is true. A short time out. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, and then we have to look at one other quick verse. Acts chapter 1, look at this. What does Luke say under inspiration, Dr. Luke? He says, verse 2, until the day in which he, referring to Jesus Christ, was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, speaking of the ascension of Christ. Look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself, look at this, he showed himself alive after his passion by many, not just infallible proofs, but many infallible proofs. That's tremendous. The facts not only of the crucifixion were witnessed by many in this world, the fact of his bodily, literal resurrection, being alive from the tomb, coming back to life after having been put as a dead man into that tomb, being raised that third day bodily, he appeared to many. And the Holy Spirit says many infallible proofs. Being seen, look at this, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's tremendous. But at one point, he was seen by more than 500 believers at one moment. Think about that, within those 40 days of his appearances, his post-resurrection appearances. Go to 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll go right back to Romans 3. But on this point, we didn't really spend much time on it, but I wanted to spend a little time on this today because we need this, beloved. We need to hear this. We need to be fortified, grounded in the truth. Do not let people shake your faith. Do not allow them to cause you to worry or to be concerned. Okay, don't, by the grace of God. Don't allow them to bring out things like, well, the Bible was written again by men, and it's a bunch of fairy tales. It's a bunch of things that history or that science does not prove. In fact, they'll tell you that. They'll say, well, yeah, you have science. You have factual science, and then you have the Bible, and they don't agree. Well, to be clear, the science falsely so-called of the evolutionists and the Bible, they don't agree. That's true. They don't. But it's false science. It's not real science. What makes it a fact that something is so many billions of years old, just for one example? One example. Well, it's all based on their human reasoning. Nobody witnessed this. Nobody eyewitnessed. Nobody saw this. It's a calculation of things they use. It's not just carbon-14. It's not just the strata and that. There's other things that are used, other materials and such, that they come up with these dates. But, beloved, they're fictitious because the foundation is off. You know, the structure is crooked. And so there's no truth in it. Is it a surprise that they deny then the greatest physical proof of a worldwide flood that true science clearly shows us? I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing what fossils are found and are being found still. It is absolutely phenomenal what's done. It disproves the whole thing, but they don't say that. To be a fossil, it would have to happen rather quickly. The death would have to come in a catastrophic way. And of course, that the flood answers that. But look at chapter 3. Look at what Peter says would be the case in the church. Okay, he says in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days, and that refers to the church age, scoffers or mockers, walking after their own lusts. We saw that this morning. That's what false teachers do. They're going after their own desires, not God's. Okay, verse number 4. And notice what they say, saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Look at this, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of. What are they willingly ignorant of? It's very clear. Look at it. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the waters and in the water, sentence isn't done yet, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world, the whole world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Again, beloved, understand the whole connection, this whole clause. It goes together. What were they willingly ignorant of? That includes the whole concept of a global flood. They were ignorant, willingly, in unbelief, denying a global flood. But just because there are mockers and scoffers in the latter days, just like they are today, the Bible's true, yet again, we're seeing it before our very eyes. But now go back to Romans chapter 3. Be encouraged, Christian, because though there are scoffers and mockers, and they've gone through a lot of schooling, they've got a lot of titles, a lot of degrees, and from man's view, they're very smart, very intelligent, and they know and use words that most people don't even understand and can't pronounce. But beloved, don't let that rattle you. Don't let that shake you. What a blessing that our faith is not based on fables, but it's based on fact. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. I'm sorry, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us. And so anyways, just a little side note there on that word, conclude, verse 38, or verse 28. I keep wanting to add 38 to this chapter. Go to verse 29. He then says this, is He the God of the Jews only? Paul says, is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the Gentiles? The answer is yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, verse 30, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by or through faith. Who are the circumcision? The Jew. And who are the uncircumcision? The Gentile, exactly. Just another term that Scripture uses to classify that group. Circumcision here used collectively of the Jewish people, and uncircumcision also used collectively of the Gentiles. Gentiles are the other people, the other nations. You have Jews and the others. God called in Genesis chapter, end of chapter 11, Genesis chapter 12, He called a Gentile man from the nations by the name of Abram. He selected one man from one idol-worshipping family. That's what Abram's father was involved in. Idol-worshipping. We see this in Joshua, very clear. Called him out of that land. And he made out of Abram a mighty people of great number. And specifically through Abram, he brought forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Anyways, but the point is salvation is for everybody. It's for whosoever will. That's a blessing. Because remember, friends, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Another verse we could have read in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And then you may recall last week, we looked at the way that Paul's teaching, that justification is by faith alone, not by the works of the law, does not contradict James' teaching. We spent the whole time last Sunday on that very topic, and that both men complement one another. They do not contradict one another. They were looking at salvation from different vantage points. Paul clearly is addressing how an unbeliever gets saved, how they get justified. It's apart from the works or the deeds of the law. It's through faith alone. James was not looking at it from the perspective of an unbeliever, but rather of the one who professes to be saved, the one who claims that he has faith. We saw that. If a man may say, he says it at least two times in James 2, if a man may say, I have faith, and hath not works. And then he illustrates it. James clearly is talking about how faith toward others, so others can see the evidence of our faith, how it's demonstrated. It's demonstrated through our good works. James also agreed, we saw Acts 15, and we saw James 2, even in James chapter 1. James agrees that salvation is by grace through faith alone, apart from the law. The example that Paul is going to use in chapter 4 of Abraham's life is when Abraham got saved. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. The example that James used, you may recall, was Genesis 22. A good number of years after Abraham was already saved, and how Abraham's faith was tested there when he was told by the Lord to offer Isaac, his only son, as a upon the altar as a sacrifice. That was not Abraham getting saved over again. That wasn't Abraham keeping his salvation. It was Abraham demonstrating, just as James clearly mentioned it, demonstrating his faith. And so now we come to verse 31. Look at this. Paul closes out this chapter. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? What's the answer to that? God forbid. What's the literal rendering of God forbid? Anybody? Let it not be so. Okay? Let it not be true. Let it not be so. God forbid. God forbid. Then he says, yea, we establish the law. Thus the topic. Biblical Christianity is neither legalistic nor is it lawless. It's neither legalistic nor is it lawless. Make void means literally to render ineffective, to nullify, to kind of do away with. So let's look at that again, verse 31. Do we now, as believers, do we do away with the law through faith? And the answer is, God forbid. No, we don't. Yea means on the contrary. On the contrary, we establish the law. What does he mean? Well, we go back to a message from a few weeks ago. What was the purpose of the law? He already mentioned it in chapter 3. Go back to verse 20. Look at this. Verse 20 says, Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay, look at the next phrase. For by the law, or through the law, is the knowledge of sin. You see, friends, simply put, the very job, if we want to use that term, what was the law's job? It's to do what? It's to show forth to mankind that they are under the wrath of God, that they're guilty before God. is to show forth their sin to be exceedingly sinful. Notice there are certain things which the law, according to the Scriptures, can do. Verse 20, we just read it. It shows forth, as we just read, the law is the knowledge of sin. It points out sin. It points out sin. Now go to chapter 7 real quick. Romans chapter 7. We see Paul in this section mentioning a little more of what the law does in a very graphic way. Okay, look at verse 7. Romans 7, 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And what's the answer to that one? God forbid. No, the law is not sin. He's going to say in a moment, the law is holy, just, and good. He says, God forbid. He says, nay, or on the contrary, I had not known sin, but what? But by the law. So what was the purpose, or what was the job of the law? To show forth man's sin, therefore showing that man is guilty before God and in need of God's righteousness. That man's righteousness are as but as filthy rags in the sight of God. He goes on to say, but by the law. He says, it's by the law that we know sin, that Paul personally knew sin. He says, for I had not known lust. And now he's specific on one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. Paul says, I would not have known about lust, about the sinfulness of lust, except or by the law, which had said what? Thou shalt not covet. Then he goes on, talks about this taskmaster of sin. Even in the book of beginnings, Genesis chapter 4, God is addressing Cain. And he mentions how sin lieth at the door. It's like this crouching tiger about to pounce on you. And it's only going to get worse, Cain, if you keep rebelling. If thou doest well, will you not be accepted? God said to Cain. But Cain went the way of Cain. That was his fault. Cain's fault. He made the choice. And so what happens? But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it's been used before. I didn't invent it. But it's that picture of, think of that deadly snake peacefully minding its own business. Is there such a thing as that, Jason? Okay. And so then you go up, not me personally, but somebody else that's not afraid of snakes, like the back row there, there's some people back there, except especially Cindy. Cindy loves snakes. She's like, hey. She's got guys around her that will take care of her. Tamara is not so lucky. So if you take that stick and you go and you poke it at that poisonous snake, you think that snake is going to remain restful and peaceful and docile? No. It's going to rile up and be angry and strike back. It's a good illustration, whoever did come up with that, because this is what happens when the good, just law of God, nothing wrong with a stick in the illustration, I guess, but the law that we know there's nothing wrong with, when it points out man's sin, then the flesh is reviled. Look at it, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. In other words, boy, then it really showed its ugly head. It really was revealed, the wickedness of Paul's sin nature, and all of our sin nature for that matter. And then he says, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, don't take that improperly. Paul was not saying that before the Mosaic law was given, there was no sin. Obviously, that's not true. You see sin in Genesis chapter 3. You see sin in Genesis chapter 4. And it's still sin. But what the law did is it exposed, it put light upon the wretchedness of man, to show mankind how bad it really is in the sight of God. Remember, it's God's holy law. It's God's holy standard. It's not man's standard. It's God's standard. And it shows us that we come way short of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, just as we read in Romans 3. Look at what Paul says here, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, it's a to-live law. God told the Israelites, do this and you'll live. Don't do it and you're going to die. Okay? He says, I found to be unto death. Now again, he's not ridiculing the law here. He's not saying there was something deficient about the holy, good, just law of God. No, just the opposite. He's going to defend it. Look at it. Verse 11. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Did the law become death unto me? The answer is, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me. It's because of sin, beloved, that death has come into the world. That it's because of the sin of the first Adam that death has passed upon all men. And so that all have sinned. Romans 5 will address that. Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become, here it is, exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Wow, what a picture. Go back to Romans 3, please. So when Paul now says in verse 31, do we, those of us that have been born again, do we now do away with, do we nullify the law through faith? And the answer is no way. God forbid we establish the law. Just as there are things that the law can do, we've seen many times already, there are things that the law can't do. Name two things that the law cannot do. Okay, can't Cindy raise your hand? Robert, you're supposed to raise your hand. The teacher's getting on them now. The law cannot save. It cannot justify. We've seen that time and time again. There's something else, though. Think of it, and we'll see this more as we go on into chapter 5, especially chapter 6. The law can't what? It can't sanctify. The law cannot sanctify the believer in our life. This is very, very important. The Reformed theologians teach that the law can sanctify. And beloved, that's unscriptural teaching. It's very clear that the law cannot sanctify us. It's the grace of God alone whereby we're saved, through faith alone. And why does Paul tell believers who are saved, who have been justified, to live by faith? Why does Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, he talks about the grace of God, Christ in him? Because the focus must be on Christ. Now again, never go beyond, because there are those that teach what I just said, but then they go to another extent. And in essence, they disobey verse 31. They just do away with the law and almost treat it as though it's an evil thing. Beloved, the law of God is not evil at all. It's holy, just, and good. But it was never sent forth to mankind to justify us or save us, nor to sanctify us. Those were never its jobs, to keep the terminology. By the way, that's where legalism comes in. Legalism, on the other hand, it thinks that it can use the law. It can use the law to save. That's what the Judaizers were all about. Go with me to Acts chapter 15, please. Acts chapter 15. And look at verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. You see, beloved, legalism does not establish the law. You know what it does? It actually nullifies it. It does the very thing it claims not to. We see from this verse in Romans 3 that it's actual, what's being taught there is actually it's the gospel, the true gospel or salvation, which establishes the law. We'll talk more about that when we get there. But look at verse 1, Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, and we learn later that these men claimed that they were from the church of Jerusalem. They claimed that they were sent under the authority of the apostles. Wow. They lied. Because we learn later in Acts 15 that James, the half-brother of Christ, who is an elder at the church of Jerusalem at the time, he says, these men did not come with our authority. And they clarify the situation that no, salvation is by grace through faith. But look at what these men were teaching. These were legalists. The term legalism or legalist is not found in the Bible. But that shouldn't trouble us, because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. There's many doctrines, words we use, that those actual words are not found in the Scriptures, but the teachings of those things are very clearly taught in the Word of God. The Trinity, the Godhead, is seen Old Testament, New Testament. Obviously in the New Testament, the concept of the one God in three persons is further developed. But it's most definitely right there in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. In our likeness. But as true it is with legalism. Legalism is simply the effort of using, in this context, God's holy, good, just law as a means of salvation or justification. And the Bible is abundantly clear that that's not possible. But yet, that's what was still being taught in the early church. Look at it. Verse 1. These certain men came down from Judea. They were what? They were teaching the brethren. They had a place to teach. And they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, that was not the only thing they were doing. They were also saying, you must keep the other elements of the law. And so it applied to women, too, the other elements of the law, obviously, not this one. But the fact is, beloved, what were they saying? They were adding law-keeping as a requirement to salvation. So in that context, just you guys help me for a second. Give me some examples of legalists today in regards to works salvation, false gospels. Anyone? Catholicism, okay? Many set of man's traditions, men's works, right? Keeping the sacraments and, you know, much more we could say there. Somebody else? The Seventh-day Adventists. Yes. Another work-based system. Another work-based system. I was saved out of the Church of Christ. Water baptism, among other things, was a requirement to get me saved, to wash away my sin. That's what I was taught. That's legalism. That's legalism. What was it? Mormonism. Yep. Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, we can go on. We can even move it from the realm of so-called Christian religions. The world has surveys, and they say there are so many Christians in the world, and in their survey criteria, they include many times Catholics and Protestants and you name it, everyone else. How about the world religions? They all have the same element, don't they? Work-keeping, work-keeping, work-keeping. It's all the way of Cain. It's man can be as God, in essence. It's humanism from the core. It's the pride of man, the pride of life. So we know that's counter. So there's many examples of legalism even today. It wasn't only true in the early church, but the church, we see what? They had to fight against, scripturally speaking, a good fight. There's the good fight of the faith that we see oftentimes mentioned in Scripture. This is one of them. The faith had to be earnestly contended for, and it was by the grace of God. By the way, are you willing, Christian, to earnestly contend for the faith as it is in Christ Jesus? Again, not the petty, carnal bickerings. Holding to your position. You've got to win the argument. I'm talking about actual defending of the truth. Standing up for Jesus Christ and His truth, the true gospel. Or are we going to, again, give way? Because we don't want to face the persecution. We don't want to be labeled, again, unloving or whatever names they may throw at us. And so we're tiring. And so we recline sometimes. And we don't stand up as we should. And again, beloved, there's many excuses that we can give, but the simple truth is that we must continually, through the grace of God, through the grace of Christ, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 4. Verse 3, actually. And so, beloved, thank God there was a spiritual contention for the truth here in this chapter. And the church at Antioch was the one that was under influence. Have you realized that? That it wasn't the church of Jerusalem, though it had its problems too. It had its attacks, obviously, of legalism. It was the church at Antioch that these certain men of Judea came to. That church that was serving the Lord in mighty ways. That church where we see the first missions movement, as it were, from the New Testament scriptures, seen there in Acts 13. As they sent forth Paul and Barnabas. It was that church that was attacked. And yet, thank the Lord, they didn't fall for it. They stood strong. Legalism. Legalism. Paul said in Romans 3, in essence, do we then make void the law? Do we put the law out of a job? Do we render the law inactive, out of work? Does the law have now nothing to do? Do we reduce the law as Christians to a point of inactivity? And the answer is no way, God forbid, don't let it ever be. The law has a job, but so too does the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ has a job. They each have their own jobs. You see, the problem comes when we mix the two. The problem comes when we give the law the gospel's job, or that when we give the gospel the law's job. Interesting. You know that both are mentioned? Both are mentioned in Scripture. Well, we just see one of them there in Romans 3, right? We saw, does the gospel then nullify the law? Does it say the law no longer is needed? The answer is God forbid. Go to Galatians, though. Galatians chapter 3. Paul kind of reverses it here, and he says, does the law, the good holy law of God in essence, does it nullify or does it do away with? Does it render inoperative the good news of the gospel, described here as the promise? Look at verse 17. Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. What does Paul say? And this I say, Galatians 3, 17, this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot what? Disannul. It cannot render inoperative that it should make the promise of none effect. What's he saying? Well, keep in mind the context. He's just been talking about the promise, the seed of Abraham, the child by faith, Isaac in that sense. The promise that was made to Abraham, was Abraham alive when the law was given? No. It was 430 years later, in the time of Moses, that God gave the law to Israel, right? And so it was 400 plus years before the law was given. And so does the law, when it came in Moses' day, did it nullify the promise that was given to Abraham? This is what Paul's saying. And that promise that he's referring to is none other than what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the promise there, the Abrahamic covenant, where it said that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations or all the families of the earth shall be blessed? Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. To see that that's what he's talking about, look back at verse number 8. Galatians 3:8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through what? Through faith. What did he preach before? Preach before the what? The gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And Abraham himself? No. But in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. And later on, in the same chapter, in the same exact chapter, he mentions the seed. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed, were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. By the way, does grammar matter to God? Yes, yes it does. He said, oh no, I don't like grammar. When we interpret Scripture, friends, praise God that we interpret from the original writings, we interpret the Scriptures literally, grammatically, and historically, and in the context in which they're given. That's what we do by the grace of God as Bible believers. We don't allegorize, we don't, through symbolism, explain it away. There are times when certain passages are used symbolically, I realize that. But the context will always make it clear. But that's not how we're to treat Scripture. We're to treat it literally. Just as you see, by example, people doing in the Scriptures as they're resting upon the Scriptures that they had been given up to that point. Anyways, so legalism. Beware of it. Legalism, again, is that attempt which, by keeping man's standards or even God's law in this case, in this context, trying to use that as a means to gain God's favor. Again, legalism brings the law down, friends, to something in which man, at least he thinks or she thinks that he can do. And that's not true. In reality, legalism does not establish the law, but it really disgraces it. Keep that in mind. Again, what was the purpose of the law? Go back to Romans, this time chapter 4, please. Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Look at verse 15. Romans 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath. What does the law do? It works wrath. It shows forth the fact that God's wrath is upon a guilty person, a sinner, a guilty sinner. We see here, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. But then it says, where there's no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the person wouldn't realize their guilt before God had it not been for the law in the fullest sense. Now, another quick point about the holy, just, good law of God. The law is established when its penalties are what? Are enforced. Even in a society, in a societal manner, what good is a speed limit on Colonial if there are no cops and you know for sure that you're not going to get pulled over? Let's be honest. Now, some of us may go over the speed limit, maybe by 5 miles per hour, maybe I can get away with 7, or sometimes we don't even think about it, and we look down and we're going quite a bit faster than we should. But whatever the case might be, we realize those laws are there, and we put ourselves at risk, rightfully so, when we break them, right? Of course. And so what good is a law if it's not enforced? It's of no good at all. When you talk about God's holy law, it is enforced. And remember, the curse of the law was put upon whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid in His death, in the shedding of His blood, He paid the penalty of the sin of mankind. Most definitely, God's holy law was established and it was demonstrated by the penalties and which were poured out upon Christ His Son. And so, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ established the law by bearing its penalty. Keep that in mind. We could have looked at Galatians chapter 3 again. And you're familiar, I trust, in verse 24 with that verse that says how the law is a schoolmaster. And it does what? It points us to Christ. Another way to put it, the holy law of God should drive a guilty sinner to the Lamb of God. How about that? I didn't come up with that. The holy law of God should drive that guilty sinner to the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, meaning it's the Lamb who paid the price of mankind's sin. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself, who bore the penalty of God's holy law upon Himself. Now I trust we get to understand a little more of the wickedness of legalism and what it does. The disgrace that it really is. We've seen clearly that legalism and justification don't mix. It's a very terrible error. You have many false gospels. Galatians 2:16, I'll read the verse for you. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And again, that's objective use there. Jesus Christ being the object of the faith. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Again, objectively. And not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We already read Romans 3:20, the last part of the verse. It said the law, it shows us how unjust we really are. And thus it shows us our need of justification, our need of salvation. Listen to this verse, Galatians 2, verse 21. If righteousness come by the law, listen, then Christ is dead in vain. Have you ever shared that with a Roman Catholic or a Seventh-day Adventist or a whomever? That if righteousness comes by law keeping, keeping the Sabbath, by you name it, you fill it in. Sometimes it's not even God's law, it's just made up traditions of men. If righteousness comes by the law, the Word of God says, I'm quoting Scripture, then Christ is dead in vain. There's no reason for Christ to have died. No reason. His death was meaningless. That's how serious legalism is. Now we're going to have to save the danger and the seriousness of legalism as it's connected to sanctification or Christian living. We don't have time to go through that today. But I did want to spend a little bit of time that biblical Christianity is not only is it not legalistic, it is not lawless. It is not lawless at all. (Clears throat) Go with me, please, to Romans 7 again. Romans 7. We died, friends, Christians, to the law so that we might be married to Christ, spiritually speaking. And out of this new relationship, this new creation, we're to do what? We're to bring forth fruit unto God. Look at this verse, beloved. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore? Again, why is it therefore? My brethren, in the context would tell us this, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that, or who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth what? Fruit unto God. Fruit unto God. Now, we're going to see more clearly in our study in Romans as we go on how this, Paul clearly describes how then this new life is to be lived out in the area of sanctification. He's not focusing on sanctification in this section. Into chapter 4, he's still dealing with justification. In Romans chapter 4, he gives wonderful illustrations of Old Testament believers, Abraham and David particularly, of how they were justified by faith and not by keeping the law. And so he has more to do. He is going to conclude chapter 4 in Romans of how just as the righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham through faith, so too it is for us. Wow. And so he's got more to say there. And then as he transitions into chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he's really going to hit that next major section of sanctification, the spiritual life of the believer, how we live. How are we to live this life as a Christian? He gets into that in a very deep way, but a very powerful way. But with that said, understand that even in that one verse in Romans 31, Romans 6, erase all that. Rewind. Romans 3, 31. There you have the... Now I'm doubting myself. Yeah, it is. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We establish the law. This does not mean the believer is to be lawless. This is not what Christ has saved us to. We've been saved to bear fruit. We're to walk in that newness of life. Just as we've said, legalists, they try to put themselves under a law to keep the law of God to earn His favor. That's not possible. It's also true in the life of the Christian that only those who walk in the Spirit will be able to obey the Lord, will be able to obey God's Word. Go to Romans chapter 8. Interesting. Notice what he says here. Look at verse 4. You see clearly that the law is not dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of what? Of the law. You guys see this? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us would be whom? Believers. You see, biblical Christianity is not lawlessness. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. But notice, it's as we walk not after the flesh, but what? But after the Spirit. The problem is, we try to obey maybe a commandment of God, but we go about doing it through our own power, through our old nature, instead of doing it through the Spirit. And that's what we'll get into more specifically down the road. But in closing, real quick, what legalism is not, just to be crystal clear, what legalism is not. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. This won't take us long. We'll go super fast, so get ready to turn quickly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Look at what the Word of God says. 1 John 2, 3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Being obedient to God's specific commands is not legalism. There's many scriptures we could turn to. Go with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We talked about the will of God this morning. Look at this. Look at verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God." What's the will of God? Even your sanctification. Believer, Sanctification is God's will for your life. And notice he mentions specifically here that ye should abstain from fornication, because he's dealing with how we treat our physical bodies. And the context here is we're not to give over to that lust of the flesh. Our bodies belong to God. They're not our own, he told the Corinthians. But we see the will of God is it's even our sanctification. Now that was verse number 3. Look at verse 7. This is precious. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but God, we could resupply the sentence, God has called us to what? Unto holiness, which means what? Separation. It means holiness. Another word is sanctification. It's the same word. That word translated sanctification in verse 4 is the exact same Greek word translated holiness in verse 7. It means to be set apart unto the Lord and set apart from sin. And so living a holy life that is set apart unto the Lord and set apart from sin, set apart unto the Lord for His service and for His glory, that's not legalism, guys. That is not legalism. A couple more. Romans 12. We looked at that this morning. In fact, we won't go there because we just looked at that. You're familiar with the verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. And so to live a life separated unto Christ, separated from the fads and the philosophies and the fashions and the way of this world system that's apart from God, that's not legalism. In fact, that's love. If we love Him, Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. That's not legalism to live a life that's well-pleasing. Now, to take man's opinions or man's teachings that are apart from Scripture and then trying to force that upon one another, that is legalism. Or even if it's scriptural, but we teach that it's through keeping this list and not doing that list, that then and only then will you be spiritual, that's another a manifestation of legalism. No, it's only as we walk in the Spirit. It's only as we walk in the Spirit. Nothing wrong with the list. It depends on how you use the list and what the list contains and how you use it in that sense. If it takes the place of the Holy Spirit of God, you got a problem. Beloved, to conform your life as a believer, to be in harmony with certain standards that God has revealed to you in His Word as He works in you personally, and then to live that out in your life, that's not legalism. Go with me to Acts chapter 15, please. We see an example of this right here in that chapter that we looked at the first verse there. We pick it back up in chapter 15, and this is the conclusion or the resolution of James here. And he sends this by way of letter to these other Gentile churches, and it's interesting what he says. Look at it. Verse 28, he says in this letter, he says, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach? That's the wrong chapter. Hold on. Acts 15. Did I say 5? Okay. I said 15, didn't I? But I turned to 5. Okay. Acts 15, verse 29. Look at this. Acts 15, verse 29 says, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye do well. Fare you well. Those were instructions from the church at Jerusalem, signed by the apostles and also the elders, including James, and sent to these other churches. And so there's things that they're to keep themselves from. Beloved, that's not legalism. Not in that context at all. And of course, another example of that we could look at, we won't do so for time's sake, Romans 14, where we, as believers, we personally, willingly, not forcefully, but we forego our rights or our freedoms in Christ. Again, things of which the Bible is silent about, not things that pertain to doctrine or morality, but rather eating of meats or not eating of meats, observing of days or not observing of days, or things like that. Then we're not to, it for us to forgo those rights, that's not legalism. For us to force it upon others, that is legalism. But it's not legalism to willingly just you know, I'm going to observe a day, or I'm not going to observe a day, just as an example. That's not legalism. Again, it depends on the motive and all that behind it, too. So just keep that in mind. So bottom line, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not legalistic, nor is it lawless. And again, there's many scriptures that point that out. The grace of God, we could have looked at that one, Titus chapter 2. The grace of God teaches us what? To deny all ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's not legalism. That's called godliness. And by the way, beloved, that can only happen through the enabling power of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the time and your word. Thank you, Lord, for each one here. We pray your blessing upon each one, Lord. And Father, we realize that many in professing Christian today confuse things and mix things together. Lord, help us to never allow ourselves to be drawn away from the simplicity that's in Christ. We'll give you the praise. We'll give you the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.